today, as we're here in Romans chapter 8, there's something really beautiful. And as the whole of Romans is talking about the righteousness of God, that's what this is about. We could say that Romans is about the gospel. And you wouldn't be wrong, but you need to understand that the gospel isn't that thing which is accomplishing our forgiveness. The gospel is that thing, mostly, that is revealing God's righteousness. That's the gospel. The good news is that there is a God and he is good. That's the good news. In that good news, one of the criticisms of the gospel is that God is just going to save reprobate people, and because his salvation is by grace, he's going to let them stay reprobate people. That's one of the criticisms of this good news that is graciously imparted to sinners. And the Bible is refuting that criticism. Here's how I would say it's refuting it in chapter 8. God has, by the Spirit, adopted sinners into his own family. But God has not just fathered children. He is parenting children. Those are not the same thing. There are, sadly, many people who parent children, but then never father them, are never mothers. That's a tragic reality of the fall. God is not like that. God did not just bring us to spiritual life and then say, okay, you have life. The end is good for you now. But God has said, I will be your father. You will be my children. You will be to the praise of my glory. So Romans chapter 8 is a description of how God has not just redeemed sinners to keep them being sinners. But God has redeemed sinners for righteousness' sake, namely his name's sake. So the title of our sermon time today is The Longing Part 2. That's okay. The phone number's right. The Longing Part 2. That's the only thing I know that's right. It should be The Longing Part 2. Not a problem. We get it. Did you even know that screen was up there? No, not until just now. It's okay. The Longing Part 2. Last week was The Longing Part 1. And then next week, Lord willing, will be The Longing Part 3. Because I have a deep burden that the church understands how healthy, even how important and necessary it is for the church to be looking forward to glory. For the church to want the kingdom of God. Heaven. That might mean death. That might mean the Lord's coming. But we're longing for what's next. So in this text of Romans 8, God has given the church his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he is changing us, transforming us. Last week, we saw that creation was personified. This subhuman created thing, creation, the planet, the things made, are groaning with eager longing for the day when the Lord returns and establishes his reign over all things. When all things are made new, when they're redeemed, when they're bought back from fallenness, creation is longing. And last week we saw what longing was, that eager longing, that expectancy for something better. We saw why longing exists, and we saw from creation when the longing will be over, because it will be satisfied. Now today, I want you to see who are those people that are longing with creation. So if we listened and we could hear the groan of creation, we might listen a little more and we would hear that there is a choir of groaning, a choir of longing to receive what's promised. Who are the voices that are making up the choir? Now, we also not only see who is it that's longing with creation, but we need to be real clear, what is it we are longing for? I just don't know if we understand what it is we're supposed to look forward to. Therefore, I think that a lot of evangelical Christianity today doesn't long because they're not really sure what we're supposed to be longing for. And we don't long well for what we don't know. So today, who is longing with creation? And what are they longing for? What are they longing for? Let's get into the first part of that. Who are those people that are longing with creation? Verse 23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly." That's the first part of the verse, and that's the first point. We are groaning with creation. Let me remind you why it is that creation knows enough to groan for this to be over and that to come. This being the fall, this being the present state, and that being the kingdom of Christ, God here with men, creation recreated or redeemed by the work of the cross. Why is creation groaning for that? And I told you last week that creation can remember what it was like before sin. Creation can remember the goodness of unbroken fellowship when God would show up every evening in the cool of the day and he would have unbroken, unhindered fellowship with what he had made. Creation was there. Unlike creation, we weren't there. We don't recall from firsthand experience the blessedness of knowing fellowship with God unhindered by sin. But by the Spirit of God in us, we've been convinced of it. We've not seen it. We don't know it firsthand, but we're hoping forward to it. We have been convinced. So not only the creation groaning, and creation is groaning because creation was there. It knew the time before the fall. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. The words "not only" indicates a progression. So in other words, there's a solo. That's what we heard in the last passage. There's this solo of groaning. If you imagine groaning as a song, creation singing a solo. But then verse 23 says, "And not only, there are backup singers." We ourselves, there's this progression of the argument. It's not just creation that longs. It is the people of God that long. So not only does non-human creation groan, we ourselves. This is an emphatic repetition of the pronoun. We ourselves. This is meant to communicate a singularity, a particularness of people that are groaning. I want to make this point very clear on this first section of the sermon. Not everyone is groaning for the day of the Lord. We ourselves, emphatic repetition, we ourselves, not everyone, not some vague we ourselves. For some people, I'm going to say this at the end of this point, for some people, as we talk about groaning and as I plead with you to look forward to the end of this, they're going to sit in this very assembly and scratch their head and think, this sounds unnatural. As I write these sermons about longing, I think, boy, oh boy, there are people who must think we're about to head out into the woods in the back and drink some sort of Kool-Aid. We ourselves are groaning. And there are people who hear us talk about longing for the kingdom of Christ, which means this one has to end. See, the kingdom of Christ doesn't come alongside what we already have set up as our own kingdom. It has to annihilate our own kingdom in order for it to come. It has to terminate in order to be revealed. And so some people are saying, whoa, why are you talking like that? Truthfully, most people who hear about the coming of the Lord or who hear about the next thing, they say, okay, I'll take the kingdom of Christ if you're asking me if I want hell. But what if we ask you if you want life or the kingdom of Christ? Well, and so when we talk about longing for life to be replaced by the kingdom of Christ, that's different. Because in our evangelical presentation, we usually say, which do you want, heaven or hell? And any reasonable person says, heaven. How do I get that? But Christianity is not just wanting heaven over hell. Christianity is wanting heaven, being with God over everything. And so this will seem really unnatural and almost illogical to a lot of people who sit here in the room. And truthfully, I think that's healthy, and I hope to speak to you here in just a couple minutes. We ourselves, though, do groan. Who are the we ourselves? Well, in this context, it's the people described in Romans 8:1. We who have no condemnation. We are not thinking that when Christ returns, there is going to be judgment. So I'm not looking forward to judgment. It's like when you have your child at the grocery store and you say, okay, when we get home, oh, getting home will be good. You're getting a spanking. Not good. And so if I tell a bunch of Christians, we are going home, oh, good. And when you get there, God's going to be upset about some stuff. Not good. Prolong home going. That's what happens. But when we keep this verse in the context of Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Then we say, yes, I want to go home. Because home doesn't represent judgment. Honestly, regarding our home going, the Bible's kind of cynical, which always strikes a positive chord with me because I can relate to that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and hear some of the cynicism about life versus the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. I want to walk you through these three verses and just describe what's happening here and how it relates to our identification as the people longing with creation. So verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fight with the beasts at Ephesus, defending the faith, fighting gospel battle. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the cynicism. If there's not life with Christ coming, then by all means, fill your belly with everything the world has to offer and dull your wits with drunkenness. Because if this is it, then by all means, live like that. He goes on in verse 33. Don't be deceived, though. Bad company ruins good morals. Well, who is the bad company in this context? It is keeping company with the person who acts like the kingdom of Christ isn't coming, or if it is coming, it's not better. Bad company. The company that says, I'm not even sure what's coming is better. Let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. And that company ruins good morals. Verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Don't go on sinning. Those people have no knowledge of God. The bad company doesn't know that what's coming is better. They live like what's now is better. And if you're hanging out with them, your moral compass will be broken. Your discernment, your priorities, your passion, your joy will be undermined if you hang out with the person who doesn't know God and therefore can't really believe that it's okay to abandon everything today, looking forward to everything tomorrow. We who know God because of the Spirit groan inwardly. What that means is that there's not some vague sound of groaning. There is a groaning in every genuine follower of Christ, in every true believer. There is this groan. That's kind of subjective, isn't it? Groan? There's groaning. You've been around people, right, who groan. My family has been around me. Like, for example, if I'm putting something together and I have a number two Phillips screwdriver, which is kind of a common. And I am working on a number three Phillips screw. At some point in that project, you're going to hear me groan. Because the screw is too big for the number two screwdriver. It almost works, but it just kind of rounds the edges. And you're going to hear me do something like, and I'm going to groan. But everyone who is around me is going to hear that and go, oh, wrong tool. Project's not going well. They're going to know why I'm groaning. So this groaning isn't just some subjective sound of disgust. You know what it is when you hear it. Now, listen, just think about your house, and you all have an example. Just because I shared my ugly secrets doesn't mean you don't have those in your house. And you know that groaning. Listen, this groaning in this passage is specific. Here's what I think this groaning sounds like. Nothing that is good here is good enough for me. That's what the groan sounds like. All the best stuff here doesn't satisfy me. That's because the Spirit's in us. The Spirit comes in and gives us this whole new palette to define what is tasty and what is repulsive. And by the Spirit in us, we ourselves groan. This stuff doesn't satisfy me. It is by the Spirit. Who are those who groan inwardly, that they are unsatisfied with anything short of what God is bringing us? They are those who have, look, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. You could think that's subjective too. Like, I don't know, what is the first fruits of the Spirit? Here's what it means. The word Spirit is in the oppositional place in that sentence. Those who have the first fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit is in the oppositional place, which means it's telling us about the fruit. The Spirit is the first fruit. Having the Spirit now means that we are looking forward to what's guaranteed because we have the Spirit. You probably don't recall me saying this probably about 2 months ago as we were entering into Romans chapter 8. I said that you will just as soon be lost as God would separate himself eternally from the Spirit. Your potential for being abandoned by God is just as likely as the potential that God is going to abandon the Spirit. And in case you don't have a decent Trinitarian doctrine, it's impossible. It's impossible. Having the Spirit is like saying God has sworn a promise that what's coming is for you and it's better. It's like a pledge. We have the pledge from God. It's come to us in the form of the Spirit, sealing us for the day of redemption. So the people who are longing with creation, you hear the choir, you hear the voice, you hear creation groaning, and you hear all the backup singers, you hear the choir joining in. It's not subjective. You can see it. And you see the person living through an absence of being satisfied with all that's being presented to them in this life and groaning. Because they're so sure, because they have the Spirit, that better is coming. Those are the people groaning with creation. Now, before I leave this, I want to say a word about the gospel from this. How does this affect, how does this depict accurately the gospel? This longing for something better to replace what is now known by us is faith. This is faith. And I can sit here in this room with all of its creature comforts and say, this is worse than what's coming. But I can go home this afternoon and enjoy sweet fellowship and rest with my family, still worse. When I can lay in my comfortable bed, warm, and you know, one of my big preferences is having the temperature just right at night. Love having the temperature just right at night. Such a great way to rest and sleep. All that good. This isn't enough. This isn't okay. Walking by faith is the gospel's version of longing for what's coming. Living by belief in what you haven't been to yet. How many of you, I would ask you, how many of you have ever been down to Chicago around the first or second week in July and you've attended the Taste of Chicago? How many of you have ever been there? You've done that when you were at Moody? You've done that? You've done that? Taste of Chicago? Okay. So this year we'll load a bus and we'll go down to Chicago, Taste of Chicago. I love the Taste of Chicago. It's usually right around 4th of July week, depending on where 4th of July falls. And when you go to Taste of Chicago, you go in and you buy tickets. And the tickets are what you use to go and sample all these amazing food vendors that represent all sorts of restaurants from Chicago. Well, that appeals to me on a lot of levels. And for me, if I were to go into the Taste of Chicago and get my tickets, there would be one particular booth that I would want to get to right away. I won't tell you right now which one. But Christian perseverance, walking by faith, would be like me getting to the booth, buying my tickets, walking past dozens of really quality food vendors because I'm on my way to something else. That's Christian walking by faith toward what's better. Yeah, these are fine. This is okay. But I know there's something I really want to get to. Now, this is the point where that message becomes kind of weird because there's a lot of people in the room who are like, oh, every vendor at the Taste of Chicago is a quality vendor. Why are you walking past stuff? Just stop and enjoy that stuff. This is where an unsaved person hears us talk about heaven and that we're longing for being in the kingdom of Christ, and they say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. There's so many good things. Why are you looking forward to that? I mean, yeah, that's going to be better than hell, and I'll take that over hell, but you're talking about it like you want it more than all of this great stuff. Like all these great food vendors aren't enough, and you got to get to that one? That doesn't make sense, they say. Now, here's what I want to say to the person who says, I don't understand why you're talking about all this enthusiasm for the kingdom of Christ. Like when Christ is with us, it'll be, I don't understand why you're talking about it that way. I completely understand why you feel that way. It's not because somehow I'm not speaking it clear enough. The reason there are people in the room who hear me talk about wanting so much to be then instead of now is because the only reason I can feel that way is because the Spirit has taught me to feel that way. That has to be a work of the Spirit. There's no way I would want that myself. It has to be what the Spirit has done. Here's what I mean. In Romans chapter 8, just look back up to verse 5. Those people who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those people who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, how do we get from one category to the other? John chapter 3, verse 3. Just listen as I read. Jesus answers about the good news. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because, in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. If my existence could only be described as being born of flesh, I would not long for something after this, because I would be content with all of this. I am born of the flesh. Listen again to John chapter 8, verse 34 or 43. Jesus says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Here's why. It's because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. Well, why are some people of their father the devil and some people not? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. If the gospel is veiled to some people, it is veiled to those people who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So if this message seems to you today to be dim and unreasonable, I understand. The only reason it seems at all reasonable for me to say that with all the blessings of my earthly existence, I am really looking forward to what's coming next, what's going to replace this. The only reason I'm able to feel that way is because of the Spirit teaching me that that's a way to feel. It's the Spirit's work. Without that, my natural man would never long for that. Let me just say, for one reason, because there would be judgment coming. If I was still in my natural, unforgiven state, then when the kingdom appears, mine will be a condemnation to death. So for that reason alone, I'm not looking forward to it. I say, keep this as long as possible. Do everything possible to not get to that, because the first thing there is judgment. So I understand why there are people in the room who say, I don't understand why you're so enthusiastic for the kingdom of Christ to replace the kingdom of men. I understand that. The Bible tells us that through the church, God is making his appeal to lost people to be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that we have an opportunity to be salt and light in a dark place. And my question for the church, because there's people sitting in the room who hear us talk about joyful longing for heaven, and they're saying right now as they sit here, that sounds weird. I wonder if we are, as a church, being salt and light. I wonder if when that whole message about long for the kingdom, long for heaven, long to be with the Lord, I wonder if that whole thing sounds strange to people living in darkness, and I wonder if the church is lighting that truth up at all. So if there's a visitor sitting in the room today, does it look to them like we're longing for the kingdom? Or do we just look like more moral or more conservative versions of every other hedonist? I mean, really. I said to my Sunday school class, evangelism without real transformation in the church is like show and tell without the show. So if a person sits here and hears us talk about the gospel, hears us talk about the blessed hope we have in Christ, hears us talk about being with the Lord and all of its goodness and blessing and spending eternity in unbroken fellowship with our God, our Creator, and they hear us talk about it, and then see us sleep through the message, it's like the show and tell without the show. So I just wonder, as a church, I mean, we have people right here, and they're looking around saying, do Christians really feel this way about being with Jesus? I'll just take that to heart. Say, Lord, am I being salt? Am I being light? Let your light shine before other people so that they will see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who are the people longing? We are the people who have the pledge of the Spirit. We are the people who have been taught and convinced by the Spirit that this just isn't satisfying. That's who longs with creation. Now, here's the next question, because that could be a little bit vague. We're longing. We're really looking forward. To what? Say, to what? What are we looking forward to? That's the next point, okay? So who is longing? We, who've been convinced by the Spirit that this is not good enough. We're longing. But what are we longing for? So maybe the first point eliminates the potential for this to be good enough. The second point tells us why that is good enough. Okay? All right, let's get into the second point. What are we longing for? Well, if you take creation in the context and you believe that creation is just going to be wiped out and heaven is going to be some unknown place far, far, far away in infinite space that is kind of glowy and like really bright and has no real color or distinction and no relationships, but just this vagueness of eternal worship. And you're like, oh, yeah, I'm longing, Pastor. If you think that creation is just going to be annihilated so that we can go off into that vague, ambiguous existence, then you probably don't understand longing and you probably don't understand redemption. So, creation is put in the same category as Christ followers, looking forward not to annihilation, but to redemption. Both creation and Christ followers are looking forward to being saved. Not destroyed, not annihilated, saved. Okay, here's what we mean. Verse 23, the second half of the verse. But we ourselves who have the first fruit of the spirits, we do groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. For, there we go. Now we know what we're looking forward to. For adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Those who have the Spirit's pledge are waiting for a adoption. You say, wait, I've been coming to church for a couple months. You said adoption already happened. Well, that's true. And this fits really beautifully into Paul's, like, already but not yet. Could you say already but not yet? That sounds weird, right? Sounds like an oxymoron. Well, is it already or is it not yet? Yes, it's already but not yet. There are a couple of really wonderful ones in the scriptures. One is that we are already seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, but not yet. Another one is in Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Already, but not yet. Regarding adoption. An example of this would be right now. I have a niece and nephew who live over by Green Bay. They've been to church here before. And they have just adopted a three-year-old boy from the Philippines. That three-year-old boy is legally adopted, but does not live in Green Bay. Lives in the Philippines. That adoption is already, but not yet. So what we're waiting for is the adoption to be complete. And there is no adoption as a child to a father where the child isn't with the father. You can't legally adopt a child in the Philippines and say, it's okay, you're adopted by our family. Good luck with the rest of your life. You adopt that child and bring him into your present care. This is the adoption that we're waiting for. B, so A, what are we waiting for? Adoption with the Father. B, we are waiting for what we have been eagerly longing. We are waiting for what we've been anticipating to be realized. The Bible, in the next sermon, we're going to talk about what is hope. What is hope? Well, if you've already realized hope, if hope has been enjoyed, then it's not hope anymore. It's the circumstance. It's present circumstance. But hope, hope is looking forward. And if you were here last week, I talked about what is that eager longing. Because see, we have the same groaning, the same eager longing as creation. And if you were here, you might remember that eager longing is when you take your head and you turn it slightly away, giving attention to something that is on the other side. So eager longing, that thing we're looking forward to, is when, whether it's pleasure of life or whether it's suffering of life, stands in front of us and says, hey, pay attention to me. And we turn our head around and look past in expectation of something better. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for that thing that we spent our life looking forward to. And then C. C. It will be the redemption of our sinful body. The redemption of our sinful body. Paul speaks of this future blessing as God finally redeeming our body, which brings about the last tense of our salvation. The last tense of our salvation. I've said this before, it should be said again. You should see salvation in its three tenses: past, present, and future. Past salvation means that I have been saved from sin's penalty, redeemed, innocent. Present salvation is that I am being saved from sin's power, from sin's influence, from sin's persuasion. Future salvation is when I am saved from sin's presence. That's glory. That's with the Lord. Now, salvation from sin's presence is only possible when my body is redeemed from its sinfulness. Because right now, the reason that sin's presence is in this room is because you brought your body to church. It's present with us in our flesh. Our members are warring against our spirit. But this is the third tense provided, the redemption of our bodies. The process where a sinner is purchased for freedom. Purchased to be God's own people. The apostle is absolutely convinced that bodily existence will not be lost. I don't know if we understand that. I don't know if we understand that. Bodily existence will not be lost. There's so many things I want to say about this. I'm just gravely concerned that we don't have a decent perspective of heaven, and therefore we sometimes long for it out of guilt. Well, pastor says I'm supposed to long for it, so I will, but I have no idea what I'm longing for. It's like if you take your children to Florida, you say, kids, we're going to Florida. And the kids have never been to Florida. And they're like, okay, but great. I don't know what that's like. I heard there was alligators. It's like telling someone to long for something that you've never taken time to explain to them. And one of the things that I don't think is explained is that you and I, who are in Christ, who have no condemnation, will have a bodily existence in heaven, which will include things like eating. Like the taste of Chicago. Bodily existence. Physical interaction. Particular affections. I think we've just done a terrible disservice to the truth and the blessedness of heaven by misrepresenting some things. Like, for instance, the Bible tells me that in heaven we will not be married. But I have said to you that I think in no way does that believe that I won't have a very special and unique relationship with Linnell, where I want to spend time with her uniquely. Like when you come up and say, hey, you want to go do something today? I'm saying, no, I want to go be with Linnell. That's not a sin. I just like her more than you. And we sometimes spiritualize what God is going to do to the point where we completely eliminate any concept of Eden from heaven. But this is God is going to redeem, to buy back. I think you have to be very careful when you completely eliminate the concepts of Eden from what is being purchased back. Start with Eden and then work your way back from there. And in Eden, God created people to be relational, particularly relational, and it wasn't sin. I think it's one of the great blessings to people. It frees us from being easy prey. I think we are preyed upon a lot in our culture. I think there's a certain perspective of preserving yourself that makes us vulnerable to bad stewardship, to wasting a lot of our life. And what I mean by that is in our culture, this age of retirement just keeps getting moved up and up and up and up and up and up. And now we're spending like 40 years of our life retired. And retirement isn't just like you stopped punching a clock. Retirement tends to be you stopped. And I think that this preservation of our bodies, like, well, yeah, I'm getting older, and this body's going to wear out, and then I won't ever have it again. Sure you will. Burn it up. You get another one that never ends. And I think that sometimes there's a certain, well, listen to what one author says about our perception of our bodily existence. He says this, physical existence is summed up like this. We work really hard with our youth so that we can act young when we're old. Did you hear that? We work really hard with our youth so that we can have enough stuff to act young when we're old. Like we want to act like we're unemployed teenagers when we're old. I think we're really susceptible to that when we think that what's coming isn't bodily existence. I've got to preserve this body. It's going to be gone soon, and all I'll have then is some vague, ambiguous, floating spirit. How many people have fallen prey to squandering decades of their own life because they don't understand heaven? They don't understand what we're looking forward to. I'm going to suggest that adoption must include the redemption of our body. 1 Corinthians 15 again, in verse 42. Listen, please. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it's been written in Scripture. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Here's the summary. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just like we have taken on the form of the man of dust, we will take on the image of the man of heaven. This is Jesus Christ. Now listen to Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're waiting for Jesus, who will, at his kingdom, transform our lowly bodies into a heavenly body, like his redeemed, resurrected body. The Christian faith is hope in that. We haven't seen it yet, but we've been convinced by the Spirit that it is real. Longing for future salvation, longing for glory, is something that is done by the Spirit working in us. It's when we are so convinced that what's coming is better than what is, that we're able to, in dissatisfaction, ignore what is. So this is God's righteousness. God has done this work in us because he didn't just father us, he's parenting us. This is God parenting us to persevere as his children. This is God working in us to look forward to what he's promised and to say, God, I believe you. You're teaching me these things and they are true to me because your own Spirit is living and working in me. This is God's righteousness, that all of his children are being parented to a position of confident faith that says, I believe God. Longing for future salvation. Having its past and having its present, but longing for the future. I'm going to say to you again, says everything about the quality of your relationship to Christ. Says everything. Why do you say that, Pastor? Why do you say that if I'm not longing, I should question the quality of my relationship to Christ? Because wanting salvation's end is to be free from sinning. And having a relationship with Christ is to hate the things Christ hates. And Christ hates our transgressions against the Father. Hates them to death. And right now, yes, I'm being saved from sin's power, but I'm still violating God's holiness. And it's not until I get over here that I'll never offend God's holiness again. And so if you're not longing to be done with sinning, I don't know about your relationship with Christ. I think we have to be careful about saying, I love the Savior, but I don't like any of the other stuff he loves. Jesus, in one of his greatest confessions of love for the Father, said, I would like this cup to pass, but more importantly, your will be done. This cup of offending God's holiness, I want to be done. Looking forward to being freed finally from offending God. longing for future salvation says much about the quality of your relationship with Christ. So let me give you these three things as you go today. I want you to long for the kingdom of Christ in the place where you work. I want you to long for the kingdom of Christ in the place where you work. Here's a verse that I would give you to challenge you on what that means. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Jesus says, I tell you that you should make friends of yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. So like having a job and making like earthly money. He calls it unrighteous wealth. It's like just stuff. It's not holy stuff. It's just stuff. Make friends. Build relationships. Share the good news of Christ with people while you're going about making unrighteous wealth. So that when all this fails, when the wealth is worth nothing, so that when all this fails, those people will receive you into eternal dwelling. That's what Jesus said. He said, take your workplace, the place you go to make money to buy stuff, and use that workplace as a place where you can be influential, where you can be a gospel representative, where you can be an ambassador. Use your job as a place where you can be sharing the good news of Christ so that when all this is over, there will be people standing in heaven saying, I'm so glad you used something like unrighteous employment to share the good news of Christ with me, and here we are together with the Lord. Not just at work. Listen, don't be an evangelist who shuts it off when you pull in the garage. But at home, 3 John, of course, you know the verse 3 and 4, I rejoice when I heard testimony that you were obeying the will of God, because there is no greater joy than to know that the people I'm ministering to are walking in truth. There's no greater joy than to hear that the people I'm discipling are living for Christ. And that certainly is your home. Long for the kingdom of Christ in your home. Say really odd things to your kids, like, I can't wait for all of this to be over so we can be together in heaven. They'll call social services, but they'll understand. I mean, it sounds scary. They won't sleep well. But teach them to treasure and to value the kingdom of Christ. Third, long for the kingdom of Christ in church. Oh, there's so many ways that we should be longing for the kingdom of Christ as a group. One of them I want to say very clearly is the way you serve each other. Understand how central your service is to saying this kingdom is not worth investment. Because when you lay yourself down, when you take your own creature comforts and your own joys and your own appetites, and you take all these things that you take great delight in, and you say, ah, but I get a chance to serve others like Christ. What you're saying is, whatever, all this stuff. I mean, coming in early, you realize the people who sing on the worship team are here before 7:30 getting everything set up. Well, why? I mean, sleep is something the world says, this is good. Sitting quietly with a nice cup of coffee is good. And a person who gets up at 6 or 6:30 to come in here and get this all set up for worship says, sure, it's good, but this is great. Serving each other is a great way to say, what's coming is better. So I don't mind not having what is. Serve each other. Let me give you the passage that I think rings true. This is how I want to end. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's think hard about how we can stir up other people to love and to good works. That's the command from the Lord. Think hard about ways that you can foster affection and good function in other people. Think hard about the person sitting next to you. Don't be selfish about worship. Think hard about the condition of that person's worship, of that person's joy. How can I build up love? How can I build up good behavior in that person? Then verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some people. But, listen close, encourage each other and do it more and more as the day draws near. The thing that we're hoping for is getting closer. But the truth is, you have friends, brothers and sisters in church who forget that sometimes. Are you reminding them? Listen, don't lose your joy. It's coming. It's closer. Wake up. See the day. Let me think about how I can take my joy for what's coming, my eager longing, and encourage you with it. Let's pray.